right, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's a privilege to be here with you all this morning to worship Christ, worship God our Father together. We're thanking God for a fruitful trip for our pastor and the grace to bring him safely back to us, and so we're so thankful to have him back. Couple announcements. We'll have community groups today, meeting this afternoon. The Willis group will not meet, but I encourage you to maybe attend a different one, get to know some other brothers and sisters. Wilson's will meet 1 o'clock, Brown Goalie at 1:30, and Ruggles at 3 o'clock. There will be no youth group tonight. And this Wednesday will be the annual Thanksgiving service, so all are welcome to our annual Thanksgiving service, 7 o'clock on Wednesday evening. And just a reminder that due to the preparation for the Christmas program on December 10th, Children's Church is through 6th grade. Preschool will report to their normal room upstairs, and everyone else will report to the gym. Go ahead and turn it over to Scott for our morning worship.
Thanks, Michael. Speaking with someone at school the other day and got on the subject of all the Christmas decorations and that, and the person said, yeah, no time to be thankful. And that's sad, isn't it? And it always seems like we go from Halloween to Christmas and forget thankfulness, right? I'm thinking of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians where he builds this little structure, rejoice evermore, two words, pray without ceasing, three words, in everything give thanks, four words. This is the will of God for you. And then I think of Paul's letter to 2 Timothy, and you just watch and you see one of the descriptions of the end times is that men will be ungrateful. Hope that's not your case. Hope you are a thankful person, appreciative person. We're going to sing and focus lyrically on that today. And would you stand? We're going to read the first eight verses of Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is a great psalm with regard to reviewing the history of Israel. We're just going to read the first verses together before we sing today. Read with me. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Give thanks. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ. Yes. thank you so much for the morning, for the day we have, the sunshine and your faithfulness that's new every day. Thank you, thank you, thank you so much for your goodness. We pray in Christ's name, amen. That that was some Psalm 36 today. We're going to read a little more of Psalm 146. And excuse my voice here, but let's read Psalm 146 together. Praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. This next song, Good and Gracious King, I picked it because at the end of every phrase, you could just insert, thank you, right? Just as we sing it, thank you, and in between each, don't say that, just in your mind, you can say that. But let's sing Good and Gracious King. Approach the throne of glory. Nothing in my hands I bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. And I will give to you my burden as you give to me your strength. That you would see me as your child and as your friend, safe, secure in you forever, and I pour out my praise again. You deserve the greater glory. Today we talked about that song. We didn't mention that song, but the theology that was taught in our class today is about a God who is good and gracious, doesn't need us to love him. He's perfect without us. He created us to love him for his glory, right? This song is in our hymn book. It's 564. I think we've sung it once or twice before. I first came across it years ago at a Cathedral Quartet concert on Denver. But we are so blessed by the gifts from your hand, right? And I just can't understand why you love us so much. It's a great song of thanksgiving. We'll sing it through twice. It's basically a little longer chorus. If you don't know it, hopefully you'll catch it, and then it'll be a song that'll be in your heart this week. So blessed by the gifts from your hand, I just can't understand why you love us so much. We are so blessed, we just can't find a way or the words that can say.
Wonderful to be here with you. Let's quiet our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to prepare our hearts to receive from Him. Father, as we take a moment to quiet ourselves, it seems that many thoughts rush into our minds because that's our lives. And we need you even to worship you as you deserve. So we ask for that grace to obey you, to turn our ear to you, to understand you, to know you, to experience you, to love you. That happens as a response to how you touch us. So we ask you, Father, humbly to come today and speak to us clearly. We thank you for your word. We thank you for a pastor that loves your word. We're thankful for a church that loves your word. And we're thankful, God, that you've not left us here without a word and without a revelation. You've spoken very clearly. But we know we need the Spirit to hear you. We need the Spirit to open our minds and our hearts and to get our attention. So we pray for that today. We ask you to come in that way, Lord, to make yourself evident in that way. You're omnipresent, but we are asking you to be especially here with us today to impart to us what we need from you desperately, which is your word. you. We need to know you, the truth about you. Father, many of us are going to be with family over the next week, and our hearts are burdened and break for, if we know you and we're not sure if they do or they're not walking close to you, it just is hard to look. Not just because we have compassion for them, but because we think of the glory that is missing and could be. We see the possibilities in our minds and in our hearts. So, Lord, I pray that you would just pour out a spirit of zeal and passion and joy and energy in our lives this Thanksgiving and this holiday time as we gather with people that we care about, that you would give us a kindness and a compassion and a boldness to look for those open doors of opportunities to speak the life of the gospel, to talk about Jesus Christ, about your Son. We pray for those opportunities and we look for them, and we know that you love to share through us your goodness and your love and your greatness and your amazing awesomeness. So we know that prayer will be answered. We seek your face for that. Lord, we know there are those in our congregation that are having difficult times right now. They're having physical problems, and some are having some sadness and some mourning and some anxiety and some worries. We pray that you would comfort them, Lord, and you would bring them what they need as well. And all of us, Lord, when we're honest, we need you every moment. We are so weak and frail in our own selves, but we belong to you, and we're your children, and you give us more than we could ever ask or think to sustain us, to help us, and to see us through. We open our hearts and our minds now to the scriptures and to the word of God, and we just pray that you would help our pastor to communicate and speak well. He's had a very busy week, and Lord, we ask that we would just turn our hearts and our minds to you and be open to what you have for us, in Christ's name, amen.
The children may want to stay with us for a few minutes here. I'm going to share some pictures you might want to see here. So good to be back with you after 2.5 weeks in Nepal. And got home yesterday afternoon. And I cannot be held responsible for what comes out of my mouth this morning. I got up equivalent of Thursday night your time and went to bed last night and slept pretty well last night, so I don't know exactly what side of the world I'm on. I was in Nepal for the last 2.5 weeks. That's 8,000 miles away. It's a long way, and I wanted to share with you. We're going to be in Romans 1. If you want to turn your Bibles, this morning's message will be there, but there's a passage that really expresses my heart. Romans 1 says, verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He wanted to go to Rome. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, yours and mine. And that's why you sent me. This is our ministry as a church, to go to Nepal and share the word of God. We had the privilege of teaching in 2 different locations in Nepal. There are a few of the pictures that give you an idea of what this trip was like. This was as we were flying over the Mediterranean on our way to Nepal. We were heading right towards Israel, and of course, we know what's going on in the Gaza Strip right now. And when we got close to Israel, they veered to the south, and we went across Egypt and then all the way over to Nepal. This is not working here, I'm not sure. Maybe you can just advance it, Austin, or line me up there. We meet a lot of different people. These are just some folks at one of the shops here in Kathmandu that we were interacting with. This is not working, so just if you'll just advance it, Austin, that'd be great. Tom Carr was the missionary that I was with again this year. This is our 3rd year for being over there training, and we're just walking down the streets doing some stuff here. We flew from Kathmandu, which is the capital of Nepal, last year was Buddha Air, this year was Yeti Air, to Bharatnagar, which is on the east side. By the way, thank you for your prayers regarding the earthquake hit when we were in Kathmandu, but it hit 200 miles in the western part of the country from us. A lot of tragedy there. Several believers were killed in that earthquake, church destroyed. It did not affect us where we were. And then we flew to the other side of the country. We can go to the next. Just meet lots of precious people here. This little boy spoke some English, so he was at my side throughout that first week. That was in the city of Dharan. In that city, we were teaching all together, 28, I think, maybe that first week. Church leaders, as well as there were some of the, you see some pictures here of some of the ladies that came, teaching a theology class, biblical studies class, and then a ministry class. We just keep advancing. This was Kumar. He's a pastor that spoke, and this is the whole purpose of the Tri-M, is we train them so that they can teach, and he was teaching one of the three classes that week. Dear brother, some of you saw the post that I did. They have 14 children. He's 33 years old. They have adopted 12 children. They put their faith out to be seen. They've adopted these children, and this was the first group that we worked with there in Dharan. This is the fourth year now for these folks. They'll be graduating the next time they get together. That another little fellow there. Tom and I, again, we were the three instructors that week. This is as we moved then to the other side, the second location, the city of Don Kuda. And that's we're up about a mile high in terms of the terrain. To get there, this is from the airplane, just to see the Himalayas. It just doesn't get old. You're talking about some of you from the Colorado, you're proud of your Rocky Mountains. You got to put Rocky Mountain on top of Rocky Mountain to be as high as these mountains are, 28,000 feet. When we first got into the country in Kathmandu, we had the privilege to have some time with Brian Hansen, who's on the camp board, Scioto Hills, and that was a blessing. He was there for other ministry purposes. All right, kids, why in the world would I walk into my hotel room and there would be mothballs on the floor? Well, for one thing, one mothball, but your room's full of mothballs, it kind of affects just the scent of the room. So I put all these mothballs into this, cup and put them outside my door. When I got up in the morning, it was full of spiders. So I'm assuming that the mothballs were to get rid of the spiders in the room. I don't know what it was, but it made an interesting story. Another one of my friends here, so. As we were walking back from the location, we passed this sculpture. It was basically a garage. Walked inside the garage, and this guy was sculpturing these huge statues of, I don't know, this Buddha or what this one was, but it's made out of clay. It's kind of interesting. Again, during breaks, while we're not teaching, just going out and seeing some of the kids that are hanging around. What was the food like? This would be a typical meal. Rice with, they call it dal bhat. They have some type of a green vegetable, some type of a meat, typically no beef. Their beef is really sacred because of the Hindu influence in Nepal. So it would be some kind of a chicken. This is this lady was in the class. She's leaving the class with her grandchild on this little motorbike, and there you go. So another one of their favorite foods is this M-O-M-O, Momo, they call it, or whatever. It's interesting. It's good. Yeah. Really, it's not too bad. This was our translator, really godly man. Appreciated him. This was in the second location there. And Top Lama is his name. Some of the children in that location is their. There. This was the offering being counted by a group of the young people. They asked me to preach, and I was privileged to preach last Sunday in this church. And then after the service was over, they're laying out all the money, and they're counting it. This is the group that we taught the second week, and there were about 35 in this group, and really a privilege to be with them. More food pictures. An older fella that just had some, he didn't speak a lick of English, and of course I don't speak any Nepalese, so we smiled at each other a lot. This was a typical breakfast there. You see some eggs there, boiled eggs. So this is a picture of the group the second week that we had the privilege to be with, and wonderful people. This is the pastor and his wife of that church, Don Kuda Baptist Church, and just really, they send their greetings to us. They are very grateful, expressed appreciation to Sherry and to you as a church family for what we're doing to make possible the training there. With our translator again, Top Lama. And the reason the picture of the dog, there was a Hindu festival going on. It was a major, one of their major festivals in Nepal is this particular Hindu festival. And they put what's called a tiki on their forehead, the Hindus do. It's not the dot, it's a smudge of red paint, basically. And if you look closely, they even put it on the dog. The dog's laying there with the Hindu tiki on his forehead. So it's a reminder of why we go. They need to know the gospel. They're people that, wonderful people that don't know the truth about Jesus Christ. This was as we were leaving the Bharatnagar airport and flying back to Kathmandu, just to give you some of the scenery. And this is as we're now flying into Kathmandu, just to see kind of what that country looks like. So this is a transition picture of this morning's sermon. I had the privilege, and you'll see in the background, this past 4 days ago, we had a couple extra days at the end of the trip because we moved everything up because of the Hindu festival. So we had the privilege to go to this hotel up on the, Kathmandu is down in a bowl. So if you go up on the hill, now you're up a mile high looking up at the Himalayas in the background. So those were my sermon notes as I was going over the sermon preparing for this morning. It was hard to look at my notes when I was looking at the beautiful Himalayan mountains there in the background and thinking of you. So, all right, kids, you can go to children's church now. Let me pray as we transition. Father, here we are today with your precious word before us. Thankful that this is a church that loves the gospel and loves to make it known to the nations. All right, we thank you for what you're doing in Nepal. We pray even now for our dear brothers and sisters that have lost loved ones in the western part of the country with that earthquake. We pray for your help even as Kumar and others are traveling Tuesday to go do relief efforts there. We just pray for them. But here we sit in comfort. Here we sit with plenty of food. We have friendships. We have freedoms. We have had education so we can read your word. All of this comes into making this possible right now for us to open your word together. So please teach us, bless us, that we might know you better. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you so much to all that had a part in ministries here that make possible what we were doing overseas. Appreciated online being able to watch and listen to the services. Thanks to Rex last week and Pastor Matt the previous week for handling the word. So Romans chapter 1. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, but I want to hit the pause on that for two reasons. This particular text that we're going to read and look at this morning helps us to think about what in the world is happening in society right now around us. This text answers that question for us. And the second reason is this is a Thanksgiving text, and it talks to us about why Thanksgiving is such a big deal. How should we view this not just the holiday, but the activity of Thanksgiving? Let me list some sins and see how you would categorize these, rank these. Stealing, adultery, murder, dishonoring one's parents, and failing to give thanks to the Lord for his gifts. I mean, the last one doesn't even seem to fit, does it? Not at first. Failing to thank the Lord for his gifts. But the passage before us will show this is as offensive to God. Failing to thank God for his gifts is as offensive as stealing, adultery, murder, and so forth. Let's listen to the reading of our text, which is Romans 1. If you'll follow, beginning in verse 18, I'm going to go through verse 25. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, watch this, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. We have received many blessings, and the question is how to respond to those blessings. What is the proper response, having received good health, material blessings, the privilege of having the gospel message, local church friendships, truth from God about what he's done for us? There are many appropriate responses to blessings. The one that we want to think about this morning and prepare ourselves to practice this week is the activity of giving thanks. Not just being thankful, but actually expressing thanks to God. If you're following along in your outline, there are two main points here. The point we'll address first is when we fail to give thanks, it's an indication of a bigger problem. So when we don't give thanks, it's actually a symptom of something that's far more significant, and that is the bigger problem. We'll see what that is as we look at this text this morning. Then point two, when we fail to give thanks, it's an evidence that we need the gospel. This is Paul's point for writing this book called Romans, as we'll see. Point one, when we fail to give thanks, it's an indication of a bigger problem. There's something going on that we may not be aware of at first when we're not actually expressing thanks to God. This is what a symptom is. If I have a fever of 105 degrees, the fever is not the problem. It's a symptom of the problem. It's an indicator that something's going on. There's an infection in my system. The sin of ungratefulness is like that. Whenever I'm ungrateful, it's an indication that there's something, there's an infection, there's something not right in my system. Verse 21, though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. The failure to give thanks is a huge sin problem, and it's symptomatic of a deeper problem. Verse 21 is a part of the text that began, as we read in verse 18, and goes all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 32. It's describing people who are under the wrath of God. The sin of ungratefulness is a part of a slippery slope slide that takes us downwards that we see described here. And being unthankful is not the first sin on the slope. So let's back up and let's see how Paul describes this problem of unthankfulness or ungratefulness. It all begins with a sin of insubordination. Paul describes this way in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. This is an alarming statement. The wrath of God, his displeasure, his anger towards sin is being expressed, being demonstrated. Right now, God is revealing his wrath, Paul says. Against whom? He says, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. What is it that people are doing in the world that prompts their loving Creator to reveal his wrath against them? And Paul sums it up in that one phrase there, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This is man's fundamental problem, and it has unleashed the wrath of God, and it's presently happening in the world. You say it doesn't seem like it. Hold on, just wait till we see the revelation of this is quite interesting. But it's coming because we hold the truth, we hold back, we resist. So God's truth is good, but we resist. We resist it. All of us do. This is what we bring by default into the world. It, of course, started with Adam, the first man. He resisted the truth of God, thought he knew better than God, and brought about the wrath of God upon the human race. But it's not just his problem. We've all inherited this tendency. We try to bury, obliterate, suppress the truth. How do we do this? Well, instead of accepting God's truth, we run after substitutes. We have all done this. We all presently are prone to do this. Paul identifies the two substitutes here in this verse as godlessness and unrighteousness. If you have the NIV, it says wickedness. Godlessness is basically sin against God. God is godless. We've taken God out of our lives. Godlessness. It's another way of referring to the first of the Ten Commandments, the first four of the Ten Commandments. And then wickedness or unrighteousness would be sin. If godlessness is sin against God, wickedness is sin against God's standards. It's the next part of the Ten Commandments, 5 through 10. Now, Paul began the book of Romans by mentioning the glorious gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He mentions the word gospel five times, verse 1, 9, 15, 16, 17. And Paul says he was set apart for the gospel. He was to preach the gospel. He wanted to come to Rome to preach the gospel. He'd not been there yet. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel, no matter what the cost to him. And no wonder, the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ and how God sent his own Son into the world, who died in our place on a cross, and he raised him from the dead. This is the good news. But the good news isn't good news until you grasp the bad news. And the bad news is the reason that his Son came into the world in the first place. And the bad news is this reality that although God's truth is good, we resist it. And consequently, we're under his wrath. If that weren't bad enough, this insubordination manifests itself in another way. For although God's existence is certain, we tend to ignore it. This is the point of verses 19 and 20. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, that is to those who are suppressing the truth, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So this God who's created us is so kind, he wants us to know him. He's made it possible for us to know him. He's designed creation itself to speak about what he's like to us. The vast starry host teaches us that he's powerful. The complexity of the tiny human cell communicates that he's wise. The changing seasons communicates that he's faithful. And there's not a person on the planet that doesn't have access to this revelation. And I've seen a lot of them in the last 2.5 weeks. People from every nation. And the thing that's true about all of us, though we look different, is we all have access to this communication from our Creator that says, I'm here. I'm powerful. I'm great. I'm wise. And we have this in common. We resist this. Not a person on the planet doesn't have access to this revelation. Consequently, not a person on the planet who has an excuse for failing to believe in and live for the Creator. Several years ago, when my grandmother was still living, I had an interesting conversation with her. She was telling me about when she was a young woman, 1930, and she was living in West Virginia, and she said she had the opportunity. She herself was not a school teacher, but the local public school invited her to come to the school and once a week and teach the children in the classroom, school time. And what was the subject? Bible stories. Come to the local public school and read stories from the Bible about Jesus Christ to us. Today we're told that's unconstitutional. How did that happen? What happened with the first sin? Paul maps it out. Insubordination. We don't want you ruling over us. We don't want that. God's truth is good, but we have resisted that as a country. We've resisted as a country because we've resisted it individually. What the country does is a reflection of what's in the hearts of people. And God's existence is certain. It's real. He's real. But we've chosen to ignore this revelation that is speaking to us. I read the true story about the Polish astronomer Copernicus, who lived many years ago. Copernicus, he studied the heavens, and he came to the conclusion, way ahead of his time, that the Earth was not the center around which the universe revolved, but actually was a planet that was moving and revolving around the sun. Yet he was reluctant to publish his findings. Why? Because he knew he would have an incredible battle on his hands if he did. The scholarly world of his day believed that the Earth was at the center of the universe. And as one commentator observed, man has always felt that he's the center and that everything revolves around him. To be told otherwise, whether by an astronomer or a theologian, has always presented man with extreme problems. That's right. We think that the world revolves around us. We have moved into God's world, and we think that this world is ours and that it all is about us. This is what insubordination means. Insubordination down the slippery slope leads to the sin of ingratitude. Verse 21, though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You know, one of the first things, I love our kids around. We love our children. Thank you, parents, for bringing your kids to church. We love our kids. One of the things about, and by the way, we're praying for the Dolans. They got another little one coming in their lives Tuesday, right? Little baby going to be born. We love our kids, all right? But one of the things about our kids is that parents, you got to teach your children to say thank you. That's because it is not natural for a little one who comes into the world thinking the world revolves around him or her to say thank you. And this is true of all of us. As sinners, we tend to think that we deserve the good things that come into our lives. Insubordination leads to this ingratitude. Although, Paul says, they knew God. Who's they? He's referring to the people who are the reason that God's wrath is being revealed, to those who've been given ample revelation to know that he exists, but have chosen to reject him and suppress his truth. Although they knew God, they responded in two unthinkable ways, Paul says. First, they didn't glorify him as God. Glorify is a wonderful word. It means to make something heavy or to acknowledge that it is heavy. God is like massive. We glorify him by making him heavy, by giving weight to who he is. But we don't do that. That's our problem as sinners. We don't make him heavy. We don't glorify him. We dishonor him, and that's what sin is. They didn't glorify him as God because it's possible to believe that he exists or to say you believe that he exists, but demean him and dishonor him. This is what sin is. Sin is the failure to glorify God. This is what we've all done. Classic verse, every child probably, you know, has or needs to learn this one. For Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done this. And Paul says, although they knew God, second problem, they did not give him thanks. It's not splitting hairs to point out that thanksgiving is more than simply being thankful. Thanksgiving is more than simply being thankful. It's more than appreciating food, family, health, freedom, the rest of the good things we enjoy. It's not an attitude. It's an action. Thanksgiving is an action. And it involves expressing, this is an important word, expressing gratitude to the giver of gifts. It is not enough simply to have subjective feelings of appreciation, nor even to verbalize those feelings like, I really appreciate my health. I really appreciate my family. The question is, who do you appreciate and did you tell him? That's what it's all about. Who do you appreciate and did you tell him? Our text says that's what's missing. They did not express appreciation to the one to whom it should be expressed, and certainly didn't verbalize it. I had an interesting conversation with Tom this week as we were there enjoying the beauty of the Himalayas. Tom was a missionary for 25 years in Japan. He's been working with Triam now in Nepal for the last 6 years or so. So he has a lot more experience with the nations than I do. We were talking about this. We were talking about our country. We are very proud of our country. And he said, you know, every country is that way. He said, you know that the word China actually means center of the world? 1.4 billion people believe they're the center of the world. He says, I lived in Japan. He says, in Japan, you are either Japanese or you are a foreigner. And it's assumed that foreigners are inferior. That's the way their worldview works. In Nepal is between China to the north and India to the south. there's this incredible pride that we have never been conquered by another people. I was at the Life Center a few years ago and happened to hear the radio was being played, the disc jockey was talking about what lots of folks were talking about in those days and still talk about, and that is the dismal economy. What caught my ear was a flippant statement by the disc jockey offered as he transitioned from the news to his next song. And he says, this is my paraphrase, America will recover just like we've always recovered, and the reason we'll recover because we, the American people, are strong. That almost brings out an amen from an American. Like, we, this flag doesn't run, we are a strong people. But then I want to ask the question, is that why America's enjoyed a quality of life unrivaled in the history of the world? Because we are strong. And if we think that, we're being described in Romans chapter 1. Are we to be the object of our thanks? Here again, the indictment of Scripture, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. How does this happen? How does a nation go from expressing thanks to God to taking credit for what God has done? How does that happen in a person's life? How do we go from being people that have been incredibly blessed and then we begin to think that we're the reason for the blessing? Verse 21 tells us, here's the answer, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Which happens first? Does the ingratitude lead to the futile thinking, or does the futile thinking produce the ingratitude? I think it goes both ways. In this text, he seems to indicate when we fail to give thanks, it's like we're just going right down the slope that will lead to this more craziness of thinking. Our thinking becomes futile, he says. And so we begin to think we can spend money that we don't have without consequences. Or we think that more stuff will bring more fulfillment. This is futile thinking. Our hearts become darkened. Your heart, of course, is your control center in the Bible. It's your inner man. It refers to your volition, your emotions, your every part of you that we can't see. That's your heart. And he says, your heart becomes darkened. It's like the control center goes out. The lights don't work anymore. The lights of the control center, if the lights go out in your control center, you can be sure it's going to affect production. When people stop giving thanks, it's because they don't have any power in their control center. They're living in the dark. He's describing what this looks like. Now, verse 21 exposes the irrational nature of the theory of evolution that's really behind a lot of this. Evolution says that mankind is getting better as time passes, that he's improving physically, intellectually, even morally. But the text says that man is going backwards because when a man moves backwards, he actually becomes less and less thankful. Years ago, it was like the cartoon. I don't recommend it, but it was what was in the cartoon. Bart and his family gathered around the table for supper, and Bart prays, "Dear God, thanks for nothing." That's our society. We don't need you. So it begins with insubordination, it leads to ingratitude, and then it leads to, thirdly, idolatry. Verse 22, although they claim to be wise, to whom? Apparently to each other. They claim to be wise. They're not talking to him. Who are they claiming this to? We are strong people. We have figured things out. They're talking to themselves. They claim to be wise. They became fools, Paul says, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. I've been seeing this for the last 2.5 weeks. Images. I mean, you walk down the street, in front of houses, in front of businesses, images, things that they've created with their hands, and they bow down before them. This is where power comes from for life. And we have them in America, too. You know, statistics show that most people in our country believe in God. Yet all of us would have to admit that morality is just, it's gone haywire. What's happened? It's very simple. People believe in God, but not the true God. Wiersbe puts it this way, man is so constituted that he must worship something. If he will not worship the true God, he will worship a false God, even if he has to manufacture it himself. It's not that Americans are irreligious. It's that we've redefined God. And we're not the first society to have done this. In the beginning, God created man, and since the fall, man has been trying to recreate God. Man seeks to make God more palatable to his tastes. I was listening to a podcast during some free time that I had when I was in Nepal, and this illustrates the point perfectly. The podcast was an interview with a secularist, a person that doesn't believe in God. He's basically an atheist. And I'm telling you, as I was listening to this man talk, he is as religious as any Hindu priest. He is passionate about what he believes are the answers to the ultimate questions. And his answers basically are, don't even bring God into the equation, because if you can't prove that he exists, then he doesn't exist. And he's built his whole life around a way of thinking that is religion. So atheism is a religion. Secularism is a religion. We all have a religion because we've been created by God to worship. So we're going to worship something. And so whether it's the theist or the polytheist or the secular, I don't believe in any God form of theism. He believes in something. In this case, it's in himself. Do you know what the Bible calls a person who does that? This particular verse uses an interesting word in verse 22. They became fools. The Greek word for fool is the word from which you get our word moron. God's, it's almost funny. They became morons. They became morons. In the Bible, a fool is not somebody with a low IQ. The person can have an incredibly high IQ. How do you identify a fool? It's not by what he knows, but by how he treats the Creator God in his life. So a person can have a lower IQ and be incredibly intelligent in the eyes of God because he lives life recognizing that he has come from God and is here for God to bring glory to God. Whereas the person with a high IQ, who's so impressed with himself and his knowledge, this thimbleful of knowledge that he has compared to the infinite God, is considered a moron because he lives life without God. Jesus told the story. In fact, go over to Luke 12. This is an interesting story Jesus told, and it's so much of what life is like for us in our affluent society. Luke 12, verse 20 is where we're going to land, but just for the context, Luke 12 is a parable, and someone comes to Jesus and says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And then he tells this little story, beginning in verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now notice this. He's a worshiping creature, so he's going to talk to somebody. He's not going to talk to God, so who does he talk to? He talks to himself. Soul, you've really done well this year. Your problem is you don't have enough, your barns aren't big enough to handle everything that you've made this year, so... yeah, so what are we going to do about this problem? Well, I'm just going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. He's got it all figured out. And then Jesus says this. But God said to him, moron, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus says, punchline, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. They became fools. Our text back in Romans 1 says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Immortal speaks of God's otherness, his transcendence. God's not mortal. Well, I can't prove that he exists in a scientific method. Why would you think you could make God exist in your little method? Like, he's immortal. We're mortal. He's God. He is in a category all by himself. You can't see him. You can't touch him. His glory cannot be represented by man-created objects, which is why the second commandment that he gives to us prohibits the making of idols. The Bible calls on us to believe in him who's invisible, Hebrews 11:1, and says without faith it's impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6. But the natural man doesn't want to believe the invisible God exists. He wants to believe in something he can see, something he's made. So, what does he do? He changes the invisible God into something that he makes with his hands, like birds, animals, reptiles, Paul says. Do you ever think about the effect the theory of evolution has had on modern society? Evolution says that human life came from the lower forms, from four-footed creatures, from a beast. Today, we defend the beast. We credit our origin to the beast. The book of Revelation indicates that when the end of the world comes, mankind will actually, you got it, worship the beast. What image do we find ruling the world in the book of Revelation? The beast. Think about this charge in Revelation 12:18. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number, his number 666. What's going on there? It's showing this is where the world is heading, a world that turns God into something that's like him, a creature. You can tell a lot about people by how they treat animals. Seriously. Some people abuse animals. That's obviously wrong, since God appointed us to be caretakers of his creation. But other people worship animals. Their pets are like gods to them. It's really quite revealing. It's really quite revealing. This slippery slope continues downward. Insubordination, ingratitude, idolatry. What's the result of idolatry? Immorality. The next sin, the next category of sin in the slope downwards, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, says the NIV, for the degrading of their bodies one for another. This phrase is so tragic. God gave them over. It's an alarming statement. It will appear again in verse 26 and again in verse 28. Harry Ironside summed it up and says, because men gave up God, he gave them up. He gave them over. Remember, verse 18 says this whole slippery slide, Romans 1, is actually a manifestation of his wrath. In this case, God didn't reveal his wrath by sending fire from heaven. That's coming in the future. In this case, God revealed his wrath by letting, watch this, sinful men go exactly where they wanted to go, down the trail of their own lust. He let them just, okay. This is a manifestation of his wrath to just let them go where they think they want to go. And along with the right to choose, God gave mankind the freedom to live with the consequences of that choice. Now think of it this. I'm going to repeat this. This is such an important point here. One way God judges people is to give them exactly what they want. People will get upset when they hear a preacher say that God doesn't take everyone to live with him in heaven. That, of course, the opposite of that is universalism, that this God up there, he's just going, everybody's come and live with me, everybody, I don't. And so to hear a preacher say everybody's not going to heaven, that there's going to be an eternal place of judgment, it's like, what a cruel God. But the reality, he's not cruel. Why? Because heaven's all about him. In heaven, God's creatures are praising him. They're serving him. They're cherishing him. They're adoring him. They're bringing honor to him. Listen, if a person doesn't want to do those things on earth, you can be sure they're going to be really out of place in heaven. That's all it's about in heaven is him. So realize that one of the ways God judges people is to give them exactly what they want. In a sense, that's what hell is. For people who in this life have said, I don't want you ruling my life. I don't want you, Jesus, telling me what I need to do with my life, is Jesus saying, okay, then you can have what you wish, an eternity of existence without me. What specifically did God give to these insubordinate, ungrateful, and idolatrous sinners? Over to, verse 24 says, he gave them over to sexual impurity, in which he says people degrade their bodies with each other. Now think about this. This is such an important point. Though sex is a good gift from God, it brings severe consequences outside of the parameters God designed it for, which is a marriage relationship. And sex is a good gift from God. When God created the first man and woman, He created them as sexual beings, and He said, He brought the first man and woman together, Adam and Eve, and He told them to procreate, and He gave them this beautiful gift. And when they exercise this gift and the way He designed it, there's great satisfaction. But this is not the case when we take this gift and then we use it outside of marriage for our own gratification. Several years ago, when Sherry was working, she came home and told me about a conversation she overheard in the high school library. A couple of the high school girls were talking about another girl who had shared that she had not had sex on a recent date, and they were befuddled. They couldn't fathom having a date and not having sex. That's what a date is for, isn't it? Young people, please, and everyone else, don't buy the lie about the freedom of sexual expression. Sex before and outside of marriage is empty and consequential by the Creator's design. Now, don't miss this connection here. Sexual perversion is the consequence of insubordination, ingratitude, and idolatry. Gross immorality grips a people that refuse the true God and set up substitute gods in His place. It's interesting, Stuart Briscoe, in his commentary on this passage, says this: "The article on idolatry in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible lists some of the better-known gods of the Mesopotamian pantheon. Ishtar, goddess of love, Nabu, patron of science and learning, and Nergal, the god of war and hunting." And then he draws this stinging indictment. "Today, we sit in Ashtar Cinema, study at Nabu University, and yell our heads off in Nergal Stadium, modern places and attitudes of worship." Think of what he's saying there. Where are our places of worship? The cinema, the university, and the stadium. We are fanatic about what we think life's all about. Now, what we're trying to do is we're trying to get our handle this morning on this big problem of which not giving thanks is a symptom, and we're seeing that it begins with insubordination, which leads to ingratitude, to idolatry, and then immorality. You say, wow, that's as far down as you can go. No, it's not. Where does it land next? Where does this take us? It leads, he says in verse 25, to the sin of insanity. Insanity. That's where all of this takes us. Insanity. And he says it this way, verse 25. "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." Do you know what's crazy? Two things according to this verse. One, it's crazy to chuck the truth of God for the lies of men. It's absurd to chuck the truth of God for the lies of men. And then secondly, it's crazy to live for created things rather than the Creator. Now, enjoy created things, yes. All things He's created to be enjoyed, but don't live for them. To reiterate, this is exactly what we've done with sex in our nation. Sex is a gift from the Creator to His creation. You read the Genesis account, there's no embarrassment about the subject prior to sin. God designed a husband and wife to enjoy this gift for pleasure and procreation. But freedom is found within boundaries, not by chucking the boundaries in unrestrained living. The sitcoms want you to think that sensuality leads to freedom. It doesn't. Sensuality always leads to bondage. It's handcuffs. Let me illustrate. Suppose I decided I don't like stop signs. I am fed up with stop signs in this community, and I make it my mission since they cramp my driving style. So I go out on a campaign to repaint every stop sign with the word go. This would be exchanging the truth for a lie, right? All right. Now, what's the problem? One, I don't have the authority to change the laws because I'm not the lawgiver. And two, there are serious consequences for ignoring and tampering with laws, like a host of car wrecks and jail time. This is what the world has done. Mankind exchanged the truth of God for a lie, verse 25. Literally, Paul says, for the lie. From the Garden of Eden to this day, the devil's tactics remain the same. He entices us with the lie. His lie is, God doesn't know what's best for you. You know what's best for you. You know what will make you happy. This is the lie. And once we buy that lie, the next step follows naturally. Mankind, verse 25, declares, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. We used to have a pet hamster, Mickey, and when the kids were small, that guy, he had it made. I mean, he's in that little palace, and all he's got to do, I mean, he eats, he sleeps, he plays within the confine of his cage. But suppose he says, my master, he's such a killjoy. He locks me up inside of this stuffy cage. He won't let me have any fun. I want to be free. I want to be free. I want to get out there and do what I want to do. Do you know how long he would have lasted in the real world with our cat, Chloe, in the room? I mean, those boundaries were for his own good, whether he realized it or not. Let me speak pointedly. Some of you may be thinking, my marriage is cramping my style. My spouse is a bore. I want out. I want to be free. Listen, running from a covenant relationship doesn't result in freedom. It results in bondage. God has set up good boundaries in his word. One man, one woman, till death do us part. I think of men and women who after 15, 25, 35 years of marriage forsake their marriage covenant for the supposed freedom of another person. And the result? Well, let's be honest. The result was a good time. Few laughs, some sensual pleasure, and then a whole lot of heartache that followed. Failing to thank God is a tragedy, but it's a symptom of a much bigger problem. It's also a signal of something else, and this is our second point, our second reality. When we fail to give thanks, it's an evidence that we need the gospel. So, this is one of the most important books in all the Bible that we're in this morning. And we're looking at a few verses at the beginning of it, and I would be missing the point if I didn't tell you a little bit about the rest of the book. Romans is a call for all of us to embrace the gospel. Romans 1, notice verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For he says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. And as we walk through this next 16 chapters, in Romans, what we find out is that we have three needs, and a lack of thanksgiving reveals each of them. First of all, what we need is to come to grips with our sin. This is the message of Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. We need to come to grips with our sin. We're all sinners, says Paul. We've all missed the mark. We all deserve God's wrath. Sin, what is sin? Sin is just being self-focused. Sin is going our own way instead of God's way in his world. Everybody does that. Everybody does that from birth. So goes the Hebrew, so goes the heathen, so goes the humanist. These are the three categories that Paul will unpack and talk about in the next 2.5 chapters and as he begins this letter. Everybody does it. Doesn't matter where you're from, we all go our own way. And we need to come to grips with that. Whenever we see the lack of thanksgiving, we see, first of all, the need to come to grips with what produced that, and that's our self-focused bent, our sin. Secondly, we need to come to grips with what God has done for that problem for sinners. This is chapter 3, verse 21 of Romans, all the way to chapter 11, verse 36. And it's here that we learn that on the cross, Jesus Christ took the penalty for our sin. He died in the place of sinners. And in Christ, there's no condemnation. Now, right now, if I'm in my sin, I'm under the wrath of God. But when I put my trust in Jesus Christ, the wrath is taken away. The condemnation is removed. I am so thankful that Romans 3:23 ends in a comma. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not period, comma. Why? What's true of sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God? Well, here's what can be true of them. Verse 24 says, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is what God's done for sinners who are under his wrath. He sent his son, and his son on that cross took the sin of every person who would ever believe on him. And God judged his own son so that he can now pardon us by his grace. Through the work of his son, sinners may be justified, an important word that just means declared to be right, righteous, in right standing with him. And he does this freely by his grace. This brings us to our third need. We need to come to grips with our sin. We need to come to grips with what God has done for us as sinners. Thirdly, we need to respond by giving our thanks and our lives back to God. This is the response called for in Romans 12:1, and he unpacks it and goes through the end of the letter. Verse 1 of chapter 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God." In view of what God has done for us in Christ, in view of his mercy, the fitting response is just give God your thanks and then give him your life. That's what I love about being a part of a church family like this. This is what you do. You've given God your thanks, thanks for his son, and now you're giving him your life. And we gather every week to find out, how do we use our lives for your glory? So the lack of thanksgiving signals the need for the gospel. This is true of the unregenerate person, obviously, but it's also true of the regenerate person. Ungrateful believers desperately need to affirm the gospel. I want to serve you well and prepare you well, and myself as well, as we prepare for this week in the observance of Thanksgiving. What's the right way to approach Thursday? Well, there's the natural man's Thanksgiving. The natural man is thankful for the things that make life good for him: food, health, family, job. And he tells the Lord he's thankful for these things. Maybe, maybe not, but let's say that he does, as he should. That's the natural man's approach to Thanksgiving. Then there's the Christian approach, the truly spiritual man's approach. The spiritual man is thankful for the above-mentioned blessings: food, health, job, family. But he's also thankful for things, whether they bring comfort to his life or not, that bring glory to God. Think about that. So we're thankful for the fact that our table has abundance on it. Can we be thankful if it doesn't, if that brings glory to God? So the spiritual man, that is the man who's under the control of God the Holy Spirit, the gospel-minded man, thanks God on Thursday for cancer, for job loss, for family struggle. Why? Because he knows that this amazing God is at work in those situations for his glory, for our good, so that he will be seen through us in other people's eyes, and he rejoices. This person who's seeing God with the eyes of the Spirit rejoices in that thought, and so he says, "Thank you, Father. I give thanks to you right now for what you're doing to bring glory to yourself in this difficult situation, this job loss, this cancer, this family struggle." The reality is Thanksgiving can be very, very self-focused as a holiday if we're not mindful of the gospel. How's that? Because we become focused on the things that made life good for us and miss the things that bring glory to God. I mean, like, we give thanks for these things, and the reason we give thanks is we're basically saying, unspoken, please keep sending that stuff my way, and none of that other stuff, by the way. I want more stuff on my table next Thanksgiving, and I want good health, and so I'm going to thank you. And the expectation is, you keep pumping it out this way, God. That's a very self-focused approach to Thanksgiving. So here's my practical suggestion. I urge you to develop three thanks lists this week. Number one, yes, offer thanks for the things we typically offer thanks for, the blessings we appreciate. Thank him, you know, for 10 blessings he sent your way. Nice job, nice house, good neighbors, free country, and so forth. We ought to do that. But don't stop there. Second list. Give thanks for 10 things that have to do with somebody else. Evidences of God's grace in somebody else's life. Thank you, Lord, for using Dave Bowe this morning and to teach a Sunday school class and how people were edified. Thank you, Lord, for Joe Golly and what you brought him through this year. Such a blessing to see how you protected him, brought him through. I thank you for that, God. Thank you for how you're using Rex and Amy and the team of people to teach our kids on Wednesday night. It's so wonderful to see how you're working in that ministry, God. So 10 things that have nothing to do with you directly, just evidences of God's grace in other people's lives. And then third Thanksgiving list, give thanks for 10 things a day that'll never change. So often we give thanks for material blessings, health blessings, job blessings, and we should. But the reality is every one of us, if we live long enough, we're going to have a Thanksgiving where the body is not working. where the table doesn't have the abundance that it had the previous year. Those days are coming. Those things can change. The bank account can tank. The health can give way to disease. The job can result in a pink slip. And so God calls us, and through the gospel, he makes it possible for us to give thanks for the things that never change. And so we give thanks for things like, thank you, God, for the peace of mind that you give that passes all understanding when the understanding is passing away. That may come, that day may come for some of us. Thank you, Father, for your joy that doesn't depend on what's happening around me. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the hope of heaven, and so on. So let's be a people who express our thanks this week. Not just think it, not just feel thankfulness, but express it. If we've come to know Christ, it's unthinkable not to express thanks. This is why Charles Wesley penned the hymn we're going to sing in a moment, for he understood that our great God deserves more than just one tongue to sing his praise. He's asked for 1,000 tongues, knowing that's not enough. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. This passage helps us to understand the world in which we live. It helps us to understand ourselves. It helps us understand our own hearts better. But most of all, this passage is, it's an arrow that points us ahead from Paul's perspective to the answer you've given in Romans 3 and your son and his death on the cross and his resurrection. How much we need your son. That what's needed right now isn't just to try harder this week to express thanks, but to see your son and experience forgiveness in him and the power that he gives so that we truly express thanks to you in all circumstances, as we're told. So thank you. I know that you're using your word right now in all of our lives. I pray for those who don't know you yet as their Savior God, that you would give them faith and repentance, that they would cry out and say, oh God, save me. And we will rejoice at your grace that saves them even this day. And for the many of us that you have saved and made your children through the work of your son, Jesus, we need you to change our hearts so that we truly express thanks in all circumstances. Help us to not be dismal. Help us to not be full of despair as we live in a world that's going crazy. You've told us that this is what would happen. And you've placed us in it to be salt and light, to be different. To even have joy this week, though there's still fighting going on in Israel and Ukraine and other places. And we can do this because we know you, and we want to glorify you, and we want to use what you've given us for your kingdom purposes. So I ask you to help my brothers and sisters, all of us, to do that this week, to be salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing our closing song. If you'll stand with me, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. And there's 5 verses here. Let's praise our God through these. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of his grace. Jesus, the name that calms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy.
gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of your name.
All right, let's do our benediction. Do we have that verse ready to go? I've been thinking about this one this week. The Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. The Lord will be one and his name one. This is good news. That day is coming. The Lord will be king over all the earth. We long for that day. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. We long for that day when the whole world acknowledges him as king. And so this is our way. That's what a benediction does. This is the final word. We want God to have the final word as we go out those doors and prepare to live for him this week. And I don't know if you've learned the song or not. Let me just sing. It goes like this, and I'll sing it, and then you can sing it with me the second time. And the Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. On that day, on that day. Would you sing that with me as we finish our service? And the Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. On that day, on that day. Go in peace.